We've been looking at the Bible and how to interpret the Bible. Now, there's several reasons we're doing this. One of which is you will hear popularly said that you can prove anything from the Bible, and what we're saying is that's not true. There's only one interpretation of Scripture. And so we're showing you a system that is described in the Bible itself, how to interpret it. There is much, and Ty brought this up to me in the interlude, there is much pushback in the world system against interpreting the Bible in a literal manner. In other words, a lot of approach in Christendom is that they want to go to the Bible and prove anything they want. And what I'm trying to do in this series is give you the tools for two things. One is you can interpret any verse in Scripture. We're not scared of any verse. If we understand some principles, every verse makes sense. There's no verse in Scripture that contradicts itself. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16, I want to read this verse again and remind you what it says. 2 Timothy 3:16. Do we have a spare Bible? Okay. 2 Timothy 3:16. Reading from the Word of God. All Scripture. Now remember, the word Scripture there is graphe. It means that which is written. All Scripture is God-breathed, meaning that which was recorded by the original human author as borne along by the Holy Spirit. That writing was God-breathed. There are absolutely no errors. Now, what we're saying is, if you use the tools I'm trying to give you to use for yourself, there are absolutely no contradictions in Scripture. If there's a contradiction, it's in our mind, not in Scripture. Every word is God-breathed. And that's a term that Paul made up, or coined would be a better term, as he read this. Now, I want you to look at verse 17. Scripture, this is contrary to what is being taught today in many places. Verse 17 says that the man of God may be fitted thoroughly, well-rounded, unto all good works. It doesn't say that the Word of God is for unsaved people. It's for people who are saved. So the Word of God, then, that which is recorded in a God-breathed manner, is recorded for Christians in this dispensation. Now, we've been talking a lot about dispensations, and we're going to prove that from Scripture, that's a term that's used in Scripture in just a minute. But first, we met at our house last week, and we didn't meet here, so I want to refresh your memory, and we have it right up here. To get the actual meaning of a verse, we always are looking for a literal interpretation. That means in the book of Genesis, when it says Enoch walked with God, he literally walked with God. Now, if the literal explanation does not make sense, then we know it's figurative language. So a literal interpretation allows for figurative language. For instance, when Christ says that he takes the bread, this is my body. Well, no, it's a loaf of bread. So it's a metaphor, meaning it symbolizes his body. So a literal interpretation allows for figures of speech. Now, the second component of understanding Scripture that you need is that we want to have a historical interpretation. In other words, what did the word mean in the New Testament 2,000 years ago? If Paul was writing to Timothy, what did it mean historically to Timothy? What were the connotations of that word? We want the word as it was originally written, not as it was translated in the King James, not as it was translated in any other version. We want the original meaning. I wish they'd do that with our Constitution. They've forgotten that principle with our Constitution. You know, the Constitution is supposed, I'm getting off, but I'm making a point. Our United States Constitution is supposed to be interpreted the way that the people wrote it back in 1774, meant it to be, not what it means to you now, because words change meaning. So we want the grammatical, historical, and then contextual. Remember, I gave you an example that if you take verses out of context, you can get yourself hung. Where Christ says, Judas hung himself, and Christ says, go thou and do likewise. Don't take verses out of context. You have to have their meaning based on context. Now, one of the criticisms, and Ty was looking on the net about against dispensationalism, one of the criticisms is that we don't use the Old Testament. That's not true. We love the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Scripture. However, we use it the way the New Testament tells us to. We use it for comfort, because when we study the nation Israel, we know that God always takes care of His people, even though they are recalcitrant. The second thing we get out of the Old Testament is that we can get comfort from that fact that He takes care of His people. Now, another thing that we get from the Old Testament, according to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, this is review, so I'm not looking at the verses. Remember, everything we say, we better have a verse for. Out of the Old Testament, we can get what's called an admonition, or we can learn what not to do. When we read what these people in the Old Testament, even the saints did, we're not supposed to, and they did wrong, we don't do it. So we do use the Old Testament. Another thing that we get out of the Old Testament, a third thing that I didn't put in your notes, is that we can understand a lot about God. We go to Psalm 104 to learn that God dwells in light in the third heaven. We go to Psalm 110 and we can learn about that there are two persons sitting on the throne. We can go to Psalm 22 and learn what was in Christ or Jesus' mind on the cross. We can go to Psalm 16 and see what was on Jesus' mind on the cross. So we do use the Old Testament. But we understand who was it addressed to. When I showed you in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and other places in Deuteronomy that the Old Testament, meaning the Old Covenant or the Old Special Promise, was addressed to the nation Israel. Whereas the New Covenant, the New Special Promise, is generally to the Gentiles who believe. It's a there's some exceptions to that rule. So now today, what I want to spend the rest of the time on is showing you, because this is another criticism, if you look on the net, against dispensationalism, they'll say that's a made-up system. So what I'm going to show you from Scripture is that it is a term and a management system that was used historically 2,000 years ago all the time. Now I'm going to turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, and I'll show you there that it's used of what we would call a mayor, or it's used of somebody in authority. You don't get it in the King James. If you have another translation, you'll get it. But in Romans, the 16th chapter, and the 23rd verse, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, salute you, Erastus, the chambermaid, chamberlain. You see the word chamberlain? That's the word for steward. Now let's get something straight right now. The word, another form of this word, dispensation, is translated stewardship in a lot of your translations, or administration in another translation. Those are three different English words that have the same root. Now in the original language, let's see if we can do it. The word steward, or stewardship rather, or dispensation in the original language has the beginning word, it's a compound word, the first part of it means home, and the second part of it means rules. So when you think of the word stewardship or dispensation, think of the word concept of house or home rules in a home. I would say it's a management system, not just the rules, because you're going to see that this word has always has connotations of, when you see one part of it, it has connotations of the other four. Just as when you see the word faith, you know that there's a promise, and you know that there's the promise from God, and there's a hope. Hope, promise, and faith all go together. And so we're going to see, and we're going to get our definitions not out of Bisbee's Bible dictionary, not out of a commentary. We're going to get it right out of Scripture. So if you, what we're going to do then is we're going to look at this word dispensation, or this word translated stewardship, or this word translated administration. I'm probably going to use the word dispensation most of the time. They're all three English words for the same concept, and it has to do with home rules. And we're going to get the definition then from Scripture. Turn with me to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke, the 16th chapter. And we're going to see these components. Now, we already saw the word steward had the idea of somebody that was in charge. We saw that over in the 16th chapter of Romans, the 23rd verse. Now we're going to see that these other components, by the way, if you have somebody in charge, they have to be in charge of something. And if they're in charge of something, they have to have some rules. So you're starting to get the concept as we put it together. Now, there is a what's called a parable in the 16th chapter of Luke that we're not, for our purposes today, we're not going to spend a lot of time interpreting the parable, okay? I'm just telling you that right out. What we're going to go here for is understanding the use of the words. So we're going to look at the first four verses in Luke, the 16th chapter. We're not going to explain the parable, which is quite complicated. The best summary I can give you in a quick way is that this parable it says that if you have strong desires to have material gain versus spiritual gain, you have the wrong desires. Okay, but let's go back to verse 1. And he, this is Jesus, said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. I'm going to stop there. We're going to see that for in this parable, that the concept of Lord, here it's going to be with a little d. In the original language, the word Lord can mean master, which it does in this case, or somebody in charge. When you call Jesus Lord, there's two meanings to the word Lord depending on the context. It can mean deity, or it can mean the one in charge. He's Lord of the body. What does that mean? He's in charge of the body. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? He's deity. But in this case, the word little l is talking about somebody who's in charge. Verse 1. And he said also to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. So now you have the two components so far. And the same was accused by the Lord that he, the steward, wasted his goods. And he, the Lord, called the steward and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you, the steward? Give an account of your stewardship. Now that's our word for dispensation. I'm in Luke 16:2. Give an account of your stewardship, for you may be no longer a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do for my Lord? So the Lord is the rich man, taketh away from me the stewardship, and I cannot. Now this is interesting to me. 2,000 years ago, when you said you were a ditch digger, you were saying you had the lowest form of a job. That was true 2,000 years ago. I cannot dig, like dig a ditch. In other words, he didn't have the physical ability. He had to use his mind, not his physical prowess. But here I want you to notice, the rich man is called the Lord, the one in charge. The one he delegates authority to is called the steward, and the authority that he delegates to this man is called a dispensation or a stewardship in the King James. Got it? The dispensation, we haven't picked up household yet, but we do have a time of accountability because he says to him that he wants to make him an account back in verse 2. So what we're saying, when you see the word dispensation, That means there's a steward involved. That means there's somebody over, ultimately in charge called the Lord. We'll apply him to this dispensation in a minute. And that means that there's a household. We'll get to that in a minute. And there's accountability. You don't give somebody an authority over your house without having accountability. Now let's look at another place. If you'll turn back to Luke, the 12th chapter, we can see we'll pick up the household as part of this diet, as this paradigm. This is a dynamic that all are linked together. Where we, while you're turning to Luke 12, I'm going to say it again. Where are we getting the definition of these words? From Scripture, not from the Google. Okay, that's important. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who is the faithful steward? That would be number two on our chart up here. Who his Lord, number one, make ruler, number three, that's the dispensation, over his household. That's the part, the component we didn't get back in Luke 16. So you have a realm of authority, which is called the dispensation. You have the ones who are governed, which is called the household. And you're going to have the fifth component here in verse 43. Happy is the servant, that would be the steward, whom his Lord, when he comes, finds him doing. That would be the time of accountability. So that means if we're right, if for the sake of argument at this point, there are seven dispensations in the Bible, we should be able to go through and find these five components in all of them, right? Because that's the definition of the paradigm or the dynamic. They're all interlocked. You don't have somebody govern nothing. You don't govern free air, just the air. You have to govern something. And if you govern something, somebody has to be giving you the authority. When you have authority, it has to be over somebody. Now, any wise administrator is not just going to give authority without some accountability. That is the concept of a dispensation. Now let me say it again because it's kind of complicated in English. Stewardship, dispensation, administration are all three words describing this concept or house or home rules. Or it could say house laws or however you want to do that in their interpretation. It's a compound word in the original. Now what I'm going to do now is I'm going to show you from Scripture, not from a commentary, how these all line up to our current period of time. Now, why is this so important? Remember 3 weeks ago, I went through and I showed you that there were different dietary restrictions for Adam and Eve than there were after the flood. And from Noah on, the diet... Okay, let's do it again. From Adam and Eve up until Noah, chapter 9 of Genesis... they were vegetarians. I wouldn't have done well then. From the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis up to Exodus 19, they could eat anything they wanted but not drink blood. From Exodus 19 up until the cross, or up until Acts 2, there was a very restricted diet. No seafood, no pork, no... birds of prey, very restricted diet, and there were certain... Did you know that in the nation Israel, if you were out in the forest, you touched a dead body, you had to go through a cleansing ceremony before you could go back to the camp. If you touched a dead pig, you had to go through a cleansing ceremony before you could go back to the camp. When we get over to the third chapter, now it says we can eat anything we want. If you put them all, if they make up all those rules and put them all to yourself, you could go crazy. So it's obvious that God changes the rules he gives his people. Got it? That's all dispensation it is. Now let me say something else before, because this is a big mistake people make. Dispensations are not a means for salvation. In this period of time, we are saved if we believe Christ died for our sins, meaning we were sinners. He was buried, proving his physical and spiritual death. And he rose again, proving that that is all it takes to make us, to pay for those, our sins in God the Father's eyes. If we believe that, then we're saved. That's not directly related to dispensations. Now, it does work out in different dispensations. There's different objects of faith. Adam and Eve didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And contrary to what's being taught in some places today, Moses didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And in fact, during their earthly ministry, the apostles didn't believe in Jesus Christ the way we do. I can show you 7 times in the Gospels where when he said, I'm going to die and be buried and be raised again the third day, that 7 times they say, don't talk like that. We don't know what you're talking about. You want one of them? Since we're in the book of Luke, let's go over to the... This proves that things are different. Over in Luke, I think we... let's see, it's about the 20... Well, here I got talking through my... It's on the left-hand side, where he tells them... And they say, oh, we don't know what you're talking about. Wow, it moved... Oh, yeah, it's Luke 18. It didn't move on me. I just didn't have it marked. In this. Luke, the 18th chapter. Now, this is before his death, burial, and resurrection. So if they didn't believe in his death, burial, and resurrection before Acts 2, were they Christians before Acts 2? And the answer is no, which means they were under different house rules. Okay, Acts 18, verse 31. Excuse me, Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took them unto him the 12 and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they all said, we believe that and we're Christians. Read the next verse. And they understood none of these things. Wow. That's one time. This saying was hid from them. That's 2 times. And they knew, they neither knew they the things that were spoken. 3 different ways he said they don't believe it. So if they didn't believe in the gospel before Acts 2, they weren't Christians until Acts 2. Meaning there were different house or home rules. Okay, now let's see which rules apply to today. We're going to go, and I'm going to give you the verses for all of these components for today and show you what dispensation, and we'll even see how it's named. Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you will, the 5th chapter, or as our beloved X said, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, everyone may receive the things they've done in their body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Really, the good and bad should be translated whether it's pleasing or whether it's fallow, whether it's worthless. It's not moral bad. Now, according to this verse, in this period of time, in this dynamic, who would be in charge? Well, who are we accountable to? We're accountable to Jesus Christ. So in this dispensation, the little L-O-R that's over in Luke 16 and Luke 12 is now a capital L-O-R-D. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next one. Who is the steward of this dispensation? Okay, let's turn to Ephesians. Remember some of these verses because there's much controversy about what I'm teaching you. I hope that you don't say that Rich Schaefer says this. I hope you say that this verse says it. Ephesians, we want to look at the third chapter of Ephesians and the second verse. I hope you have a decent translation on this verse. Ephesians 3:2. Since, that's a first class condition, since you've heard of the dispensation characterized by grace from God, which is given to me, you were. Okay, now we have some other things. We have a dispensation, and we have who it was given to. Who was it given to? Was this dispensation given to you and me? Who does it say in this verse? Paul. So we would say, and I'm going to show you one more passage and another verse that prove that Paul is the steward or the one that was in charge, and I'll tell you what he was in charge of. Paul is the steward of this dispensation. Skip down to verse 8. And unto me, that would be Paul, I'm in Ephesians 3:8, who are the least of all the saints, you know, this is bad English, but what it says, I'm the least of the leastest. You can't do that in English, but that's what it says. Of all the saints, is this grace, this grace goes back to verse 2, the dispensation of grace, this grace was given that I should evangelize among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light all that see the dispensation consisting of a mystery which was from the ages having been hid in God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent now under the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So there's several things in this passage. I'm not going to get them all. One is you can't find it in the Old Testament. Because it's a mystery. Once he reveals it, it's not hidden anymore. But it was hidden up until then. In verse 2, we got the name of this dispensation called grace. In verse 2 and in verses 8 through 10, we get that this was given specifically, this dispensation was given specifically to Paul. And Paul is going to give it to us. That's the protocol here. Turn, if you will, to Colossians, the first chapter. You need to know this because there's people that are saying, now, let me. I have to guard against so much heresy out there. Just because Paul's the steward of our dispensation doesn't mean that we don't listen to other parts of Scripture. I'm going to deal with that in a minute. Paul is remember, this is not a means of salvation. This is the house rules after you're saved. So Paul is going to give the means or the way to live a Christian life. We'll get to that. But here's another verse proves he's a steward. Colossians, the first chapter, and we want to look at verse 25. Wherefore I am made in ministry according to the dispensation or stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. You can't get any clearer than that. To fulfill the word of God. So there's a certain body of knowledge, revelation from God, that was given to Paul, and as steward, he's going to give it to the household. That would be his realm of authority, his dispensation. Another word for stewardship, administration, is realm of authority, another concept that goes with that. Now, what realm of authority was Paul given to give to us? Romans, the 16th chapter. How to mature spiritually. Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 25. Remember, there are 18 different Gospels in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to give you some biblical history to straighten this out. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, all those that are filled by the Holy Spirit are Christians. When we get to the 8th chapter, Philip leads the eunuch to the Lord and gives him the gospel. In the 2nd chapter, through the 8th chapters, the gospel is presented because they preach a Jesus Christ, Jesus that died for their sins, a Christ that rose from the dead. Now, when Paul is not saved in a New Testament sense or becomes a Christian until the ninth chapter of Acts, which means that the means for salvation between Acts 2 and Acts 9 were not a mystery. Got it? Because the definition of a mystery, which he'll tell you right in this context, is that once he tells you that, it's no longer a mystery. So the means for salvation was not a mystery. Verse 25, 16 chapter of Romans. Now to him is the power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation from a mystery which was kept since the times of eternities. So what he's saying here is that I've got some information, revelation from God that has been a mystery. Nobody knew it until I tell you. But once I tell you, it's no longer a mystery. That cannot be the plan of salvation. Well, what's this gospel here? He tells you what it is. It is the ability to grow spiritually. So here's what we have. Paul is the steward of this dispensation, not in that he's the one that gave the plan of salvation, in that he told Christians, he's the one that first laid out how Christians should live the Christian life. That the word establish, that's after you're already saved. So living the Christian life would be house rules for people that are already in the house. Got it? So here's what we have so far. The Lord Jesus Christ in this paradigm is the Lord. And in this case, it means master. The steward, the one who is given the responsibility to dispense the realm of authority or the rules, was Paul. The rules, Romans 16:25, are how to live the Christian life. Now, it works out that James, the half-brother to Christ, Jude, the half-brother to Christ, and John, they all add to what Paul has already dispensed, but Paul was the one that initially got out the information and revelation of how to live the Christian life. That's why we spend most of our time in the Pauline epistles. That does not negate James. That does not negate Peter. That does not negate Jude. But they all together, remember, there are no contradictions in Scripture. They all together give us the home rules of how to live the Christian life. Now let's look at another component of this. The household, Galatians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. The household. Now, if you stay with me, we're going to draw some conclusions. So the household is defined over in Galatians, the 6th chapter. We have other places, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. As we have therefore have time, let us work pleasingly to all, most of all unto them that are of the household of the faith. How do you get in the household? By faith. The faith in the gospel for salvation. So once you're in the household, then you become part of, under these house rules. Now, when is the day of accountability? I already read it to you. If you'll turn, we'll do it again. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse. Here we showed that Christ is the Lord or master of our spiritual behavior. We'll also go to show you here that he's the one that we're accountable to, which makes sense. In our parable over in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, the rich man, who was the steward accountable to? The rich man had to make account that he had misused the funds. By the way, he goes out and he uses his stewardship in the wrong way. That's not for our purposes today. But over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, for we must all appear before the judgment seat belonging to Christ. So now you have a day of accountability, but the day of accountability is linked to the Lord, which is fits the definition in Luke 12, Luke 16, that we've seen. Oh, there's another one I forgot to tell you. It's over in Matthew. Let's do that since we have all this knowledge. Let's go to Matthew. I think we can get it. It's Matthew, about the 24th chapter. Matthew 24, verse 45. Yeah, there it is. Now that you have this information, what I do in my Bible, you see how I did it out here? When I come to the word steward, I think number two. And then I start looking for these other components, and I put a little circle around them. With my archival ink, and I put a little circle around them so I can see my components. And you have them all here in Matthew, the 24th chapter. We're dropping right in the middle context, verse 45. By the way, you should notice, is the term dispensation in your Bible? Yes, we've been reading it all morning. Is this a concept in your Bible? Yes, we've been. You will read on the net, Darby made this up. Brooks made this up. Did you read that? They hate this. Why do people hate dispensationalism when it's taught from Scripture? I want to just pound this in your head, because then they can't do whatever they want with every verse. Well, you see, those waves that Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee, they represent the ups and downs of your life. Where's the verse? There must be a verse that says that. Oh, you can't do that with Scripture. Those were actual waves, proving he was the creator, because when he told them to be still, they were. You thought I forgot. Matthew chapter 24, and we want to look at verse 45. Who then is the faithful servant, number two, whom his Lord, number one, hath made ruler, number three, the dispensation or realm of authority, over his household, number four, to give them meat in due season. Verse 46. Blessed is the servant who, when his Lord comes, shall be found so doing. Number five. Are you getting that these all are connected concepts? And we got that from Scripture. Now, it works out, and that's why I gave you that little chart. This guy calls things by different names, but this chart is over 100 years old, and so I wanted you to see it. Let's see. Do I have a copy of that? On this chart, they have some stuff before the creation of man, so I don't mean to confuse you, but start right here on this chart. Here you will find that there are seven places in Scripture where we can see these components where God has changed the rules for some of all of mankind. And it's Adam and Eve before their fall, Adam and Eve after their fall until the flood, after the flood until the beginning of the law, and then the law, and now this biggest circle. I think these circles are representing the amount of time by the size of them. The dispensation of grace, and then after us is going to be the 1,000-year millennium. We can now take our understanding of these components, of the uses of these words in Scripture, and we can go back to the book of Genesis, and we can find seven times that God has changed the rules. Well, God is always the same. God is always the same, but he's mobile. God can change how he deals with man. Now, it works out, the reason he changes the rules is because every time he gives rules to mankind, man fails. Well, okay, you already know this. Adam and Eve, eat all these trees, but don't touch that one. Don't eat that one. They failed. Up until then, do whatever you want, but do what you think's best. They failed. The flood comes along. They really fail. After the flood, Noah and his three sons and three daughters-in-law and wife get off the off the ark, off the big ship, 600 feet long. They get off the ark, and what happens? They fail. Then the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, God starts dealing with Abram turns into Abraham in the 15th chapter. He gets saved and gets some promises. And up until Exodus, the 19th chapter, all they had to do was believe the promises would come true. And what did they do in Exodus, the 19th chapter? They said, all that you say we will do. Well, believing isn't doing. And then they failed. So they failed, and then God gave them the law. Does anybody read the Old Testament and think that Israel was successful? I haven't read that Bible. Israel fails. So now God comes along and gives the dispensation of grace. And guess what? The church will fail. Collectively, the churches will fail. So what does God do? He takes them out. Then he'll get rid of all human government. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And the sin nature of mankind will be modified for a perfect environment. The whole environment will be changed. The environmentalists would go nuts if they lived through there, but they're going to be gone by then. And for 1,000 years, it will be a perfect environment with no Satan to attack, no prohibited sin nature, perfect government, perfect environment, and man will fail. So one of the things we're going to see that the Lord God is revealing about mankind in these seven dispensations, seven different ways that mankind will fail God, and in that failure prove that mankind has to be dependent on God. Now I want you to think about this. The best way to define a word is by its antonym. Think about it. And the best way God defines who he is by showing the failure of mankind. And he can prove in that sense, there is none like him. There is none like him. So what we're trying to now I'm going to read this definition. It's just, there's many definitions. This is just a partial one. A dispensation is a unique period in God's program related to mankind in which he tests some or all of mankind. During law, the rules, the house rules were just for the nation Israel. Very few Gentiles. According to Acts, the 15th chapter and the 14th verse, during the dispensation of grace, the house rules are generally applied just primarily to save Gentiles, very few Jews. It turns around. After the church is gone, it's going to be primarily the Jews again for 7 years. A dispensation is a unique period in God's program related to mankind in which he tests some or all of mankind. And we're going to go back. And if we can find all these components. Now remember, to have another dispensation, the rules have to change. You can't have a different dispensation if the rules are the same. Now the only thing that will really disagree with this guy who, I think he made that chart in 19, over 100 years ago, is we'll name them differently. We'll name them from Scripture. He's got some of those. I don't see the word antediluvian in Scripture, so we won't call a dispensation that. We'll call them what they characterized it. I don't care what you call it, as long as it somewhat represents Scripture and somehow and in some way describes that period. But you can't call what we're in now any other thing than grace. That's why the gospel is so powerful. Let me give you an example in closing. We've offered on the interweb, on the net, we've offered free booklets, as you know, because I had a couple benefactors give some money for that, so we just offer them free. When we were charging for them, we had a greater distribution than when we offer them free, because people don't understand grace. And so it is with salvation. People tend, in an unsaved state, to want to earn their salvation. What can I do for God to be saved? And God says you don't do anything. You just believe that Christ paid the price. That's true in present tense salvation too. In a lot of churches, they're earning to stay saved. No, we don't believe that. We believe that we earn because we are saved. And so we've come up with this little ditty to kind of explain this. You've heard it before, but I want it indelibly ensconced in your mind. We believe in lordship because of salvation, not for salvation. Not for salvation. Okay, thank you, our Father. We look to you and thank you for your plan. We thank you that we can interpret Scripture by Scripture. We thank you that we don't have 100 different ways to interpret a verse, that there is one way. And if we do it correctly and use the system that's set up in your word, that there will be no contradictions. So there's no verses. And we thank you for the fact that there are no verses in Scripture that we have to ignore, skip over, or explain away. They all make sense when we understand who's being addressed, when they're being addressed, and what it's for. And we thank you for that. Harmony of the word. Amen. Thank you. Oh, I knew that. Okay, we're going to have communion if the two deacons would come forward. If two deacons would come forward. Now remember that word literal. It is a literal interpretation to say the bread represents the quote body of Christ, which is all the members. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians, if you have a Bible, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, it tells you exactly what it means. Verse 16, the cup of blessing or that's well spoken of, which we speak well of, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? So when you take of the cup, what you're saying is Christ's death was enough to save you. You're recounting and remembering that fact. The bread or the loaf which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? When you take of the bread over there, what you're saying is that you're just a part of the body of Christ. Two things, that you're responsible to other parts of the body of Christ and that you're in subordinates to the head, Jesus Christ. Okay, Deacon Jan, would you thank the Lord for the bread?
Our Father in heaven, we are thankful now as we have the opportunity to remember once again the fact that the bread represents our position in the body of Christ, and we have certain responsibilities in this dispensation to love one another, and so we thank you for this reminder again in Christ's name. Amen.
I looked over at Dave holding the bread, and I asked Jan to thank the Lord for the bread. So, for hygienic purposes, we have it already divided, but you should think of it as one loaf, and that one loaf represents that you're just a part of the whole. But it also represents that you're subordinate to the head. That's literal interpretation. Why are you doing that? You know that there are places where they say the blood cell or the cells in that bread actually changes to Christ. No, it's symbolic of Christ. Looks like we have a more nutritious bread this time. Whole wheat unleavened bread. I've never seen that before. And when they had supped, he took the bread, saying. Better turn the page. And when they had given thanks, he broke the bread apart. He tore it apart and said, "This is my body," obviously a metaphor, "which you are doing. This do in memorial of me." Shall we partake? Now, in the same supper, in the same manner, he's going to present the cup, which is also a memorial. So we ask our brother Dave if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cup that we're about to drink from when we remember that it is a reminder Christ's blood and the things that it represents to us, that we will be changed to be like Him.
If I could do one thing for every church today, it'd be to teach them the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. When you partake of this, you understand the word new. If you want to go back under the Old Covenant, don't take any. Because you're pictorially telling a fib. That was a nice way to say it. This is our first communion at this place, so go ahead and take one. So we have a little spatial problem up here. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new, not in time, but new in quality, covenant, a testament or covenant or special promise. By my blood, this you are doing as often as you do drink it in the memorial of me. By the way, the word memorial means that's not really his blood. It means it's a metaphor. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. Till he come, shall we protect. All right, you're dismissed.